Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. If you remember at the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, it's called the prologue. A little over 2 years ago, I think, maybe more, we were in the prologue. And if you remember, the prologue is John giving us before the letter, before the book, what he's going to be covering. Kind of like the main themes of the Gospel of John. And we've seen those themes unfolding as we've worked our way up to chapter 9 now. One of the themes that John said we would be seeing throughout the Gospel of John was found in John chapter 1, verse 11. And that's where it says this: he, being Jesus, came to his own people. Those are the Jewish people. And his own people did not receive him. And this is what we've been seeing for several chapters in a row, is Jesus Christ revealing himself for who he is, calling himself equal to God, saying that he's the only Savior that God has sent. And each expression that Jesus has put forward and confirmed through signs and miracles of the authenticity of his claims has been met with hostility. And the people of God, the Jewish people, despising and rejecting Jesus in unbelief. Last week we finished up chapter 8, and how did it end? The people who believed in Jesus at the beginning of chapter 8 were picking up stones to stone him because he claimed, "I am," making himself equal with Yahweh. Well, today we move into chapter 9, and in this chapter, as we go forward, for the most part, like we've seen, we'll see that Jesus' own people, the Jewish people and the leaders, for the most part, are going to reject him. They're going to reject him. I had planned to go through the entire chapter, chapter 9, in one sermon, because that's really how it should be handled. It's one story. And Lord willing, next Sunday, I'm going to go through that in one sermon, 41 verses, and we'll just hit one sermon. I asked you guys to read the entire chapter before we came, and I'll ask you again this week, so you'll be familiar with it, because I won't hit every verse next week. I'm going to hit the main point of the verse next week. But as I prepared for that this week, in the introduction to maybe you would call the setting of chapter 9 in verses 1 through 3, there was such deep theological truth that has so much application that I thought it would be wrong pastorally just to skip over it or mention it in passing. So today I'm just going to focus on verses 1 through 3. A.W. Tozer said, "What you believe about God is the most important thing about you." And he's right. It's the most defining thing about you. Because what you believe about God impacts everything you do and every decision you make. Saints, our view of God, being right or wrong, not only impacts our lives, but it impacts the lives of those around you as well. Our verses today deal with a subject that many genuine Christians, maybe a lot of you in this room, wrestle with. And it's a question many ask in difficult circumstances, like, "Hey, where's God in that difficult circumstance?" The root of what we will go through today is the question of God's sovereignty in suffering, tragedy, pain, and maybe even pointedly where people, maybe even in this room, can struggle as well. Where's God? In other words, is God sovereign in those things? And what about when we see those things happening to children? Is God sovereign in that too? And people as a whole are all over the board on how they view these things. The Bible brings us clarity, and I am thankful that God has given us revelation, that we have answers to those very difficult questions. We're not left to wonder. We're not left to guess. I've shared before, we're studying through the attributes of God on Friday mornings with a group of the men in the church. And last Friday, seemingly providential of God's sovereignty, we were on the sovereignty of God. The author in the book we're reading noted that this attribute, God's sovereignty, is the attribute that fallen mankind despises the most. That God is sovereign. That he reigns and rules over every circumstance of this universe. Some deny that there isn't even a God. They reject the thought of a God. Although we know there's no true atheist, it's suppression of what they do know. But some claim there is no God. Some say there is a God, a being, a deity. He did create things, but then he stepped back and he's waiting to see how those things unfold. That's what is known as open theism. There is a God, but he's not in control of everything. He doesn't know everything. And he set the course in action, and he's watching it unfold as we are. And he's not sovereign, though. Others believe that God is sovereign, but not in everything. In other words, God is involved in creation and the matters of humanity, but he's more of a reactive God. Like things are happening, and he comes in at the end and just sways it in the way for good in the end. And some say God is involved, but there's something greater than God's sovereignty, and that's man's freedom, his free will. So you have all these views out there about who God is. I'll tell you this, that the attribute of God's sovereignty is a struggle that even genuine believers can have. We talked about this before, like, is God sovereign in the salvation of human beings? Is he determinative in who's going to be saved in the end? And they wrestle with that because they see that there's also human responsibility in that. So some genuine believers have said, God's not sovereign in the salvation of man. Man is sovereign in the salvation of man. God acted through Christ, but now it's up to man, and man is the ultimate determining factor. And I'm not going to touch on that today because John, in this gospel, if you've been listening, thoroughly deals with the reality that God is sovereign in the salvation of humanity. He dealt with it in chapter 1 pointedly. He dealt with it in chapter 3 with Nicodemus pointedly. He dealt with it in chapter 6 pointedly. He dealt with it in chapter 8 pointedly. And some of the other chapters not so pointedly. God is sovereign in the salvation of man. But another area where genuine believers seem to struggle talking about God's sovereignty is when they start talking about God's sovereignty as it relates to suffering. As it relates to suffering. And this is what our text deals with today. Is God sovereign over suffering? Is God sovereign over suffering in children? Because it begins there in our text today. I really think this could be very helpful for us today. It can be helpful for you in regards to maybe the suffering in your own life. Because everyone in this room at some level is suffering. Some at varying degrees. It can be helpful also in how we counsel one another in the area of suffering. And I'll tell you this, I hear a lot, not saying in this church, but in general, I hear a lot of really unbiblical counsel as it relates to suffering and the sovereignty of God. I think we struggle in that because we don't know what to say sometimes. We look at people or a child suffering and we almost come at a loss for words. Like, I don't know what to say there. even if I theologically assent to a doctrine that God's sovereign in all things, including suffering, I don't know what to say in those situations. It's hard when people especially begin to ask questions like, hey, why is this happening to me? And people don't have an answer for that sometimes. But the Bible has an answer for that. John has given us, through Christ's teaching, an answer. And so I want all of us to come to Scripture, letting Scripture shape our understanding, or maybe even necessarily correct our understanding regarding God's sovereignty in all matters. Because again, what you believe about God and His sovereignty and suffering will determine how you respond to God, most importantly, and how you counsel others, Christians and non-Christians. Some of us here today, again, have a right doctrine as it pertains to this suffering, but in the midst of your own trial of suffering, maybe even lifelong suffering, you're struggling to believe in the sovereignty of God or the goodness of His sovereignty in your suffering. And there's a lot of hope in these first three verses. And so I think this touches all of us. Some of us may be a little deeper at the point in time. There may be more sensitivity to it. Let me say this from the start, though. This is not an all-inclusive text regarding God's sovereignty and suffering, meaning the Bible says a lot more. So I won't be able to say all that the Bible says. But I think what is given here is so helpful for what the Bible does say. And I prayed specifically for a lot of you that came to my mind as I thought about the suffering. As I look right here, I just look at you and I think, I know how they're suffering. I know where they're suffering. I know where they're suffering. And I pray these verses come flooding to you today with hope and encouragement in the midst of the trial of suffering this side of eternity. Let's read John chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. Listen to God's holy word. As he, being Jesus, passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Christ, we come. God, we believe this is your word. It is inerrant. It was given for a reason. I thank you that you do speak to the most difficult areas of life, beginning with sin and our separation from you, including our suffering. God, I thank you that we are not a people without an answer or hope, but I pray you would bring clarity to all of us, especially those who may be ready to give up right now in the midst of the trials, God. Lord, we confess at times it feels like you're very distant from us, but we hear your word and you say you are very near. And I pray in the name of Christ that the Spirit would come now and work through the word to bring comfort, to bring clarity, that we as your people would truly be the ambassadors you've called us to be, that we are a people with hope, even in the face of the greatest sufferings on this planet. Grant us the boldness that as we have truth to share it with compassion as we point people to Jesus Christ. We ask for your help in these matters in the name of Christ. Amen. The Feast of Booths is over, chapter 8. We believe Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He's meeting with the Jewish people and the leaders here. Here in verse 1, we begin. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So this is the setting of this chapter. And I'm going to deal with the main point of the chapter next week. So I know this isn't the main point of the chapter, but again, it answers such a a wrestled with theological truth that I felt it pastorally necessary to try to understand what's being said. We're dealing with a man that's been blind from birth. That's why I said among children and as a beginning. This man's been blind from birth. He was born this way. I don't think I need to convince anyone here that blindness from birth is extremely life-altering. I would probably argue more life-altering in this context setting than it is even today. By God's grace and common grace, there's been a lot of things that can help people who are born blind or with other birth defects that can help them today, make life easier to lessen the suffering, the physical suffering. But I think we would all agree being born blind is life-altering. If you've read the chapter ahead, and I hope you all did, but you already know something about this man, how life-altering this blindness has been for him. If you read ahead, you read in chapter or verse 8 of this chapter that the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" So this man has spent his entire life blind, and as a result of the blindness, he has spent his entire life poor. He can't work. Now, blind people can work more today, but you got to think of the culture and the setting back then. He can't work. He can't do anything. So he has been sitting with a cup out begging his entire life. He's a grown man now. We'll see that later on when his parents tell him, "Well, go ask him. He's of age. He can tell you." He's a man now. So he has spent his entire life blind, poor, sitting on the side of the road, just begging so he can survive. I think that's suffering. More than most of us have gone through in this room. Before we go on, let me ask us a question and bring application to our text right away. Think with me. Don't answer, obviously, but I want you to think honestly. How do you respond when you see someone like this? How do you respond when you see someone blind or deformed or an invalid or a beggar on the side of the road? How do you respond right now? What's your default response, I guess I would ask? Most of the world, when they see someone like this, they look away. They look at it, something about it, which is different, captures them, captures me. I'll use me as the example. I look and I see someone not normal, as we might say, or suffering on the side of the road. And I look and it captures my thought. And then the thought that comes to me, it's not polite to stare. And I think that's true. So I'll look away at first, right? And as I thought through this text, I thought, well, it isn't polite to stare. And so we should, in that sense, not stare. But I think the root of why we look away is more than it's not polite to stare. I think the reason why we mostly look away is, what am I going to say to this person? What am I going to say? What am I going to walk up to that person who's been there his whole life? I can see the wear on his face from sitting in the sun, and his clothing is tattered, and he's emaciated because of food, and he's blind or he's crippled. What am I going to say to him? What are you going to say? And so, very often, confessingly, we just look away. Notice that Jesus sees the blind man. And again, if you've read ahead in the chapter, you already know he has compassion on him. Not only physically in the healing of his blindness, but spiritually, this man's going to get saved. He looks at him and he has compassion. You want to know why? He knows what to say to this man. Jesus has an answer for this type of man or woman. And beloved, so do we. We have an answer for this. Saints, as recipients of God's grace and mercy and compassion and love, as a people who should know what to say, or Lord willing, after this sermon, as we explore God's word, we will know what to say, we don't have to look away anymore. You should be compelled by the love of God towards you to not think of yourself anymore. But we have an answer. We have a message of hope that should make you and I look at a situation like this, which is hard to see sometimes. And instead of looking away because I don't know what to say, we're going to start moving towards these people. Whether it's a physical suffering or a spiritual suffering, which this physical suffering is actually a picture of, which we'll see next week. What am I going to say? We have words to say. We have words to say. Jesus sees the blind beggar. His disciples take notice that Jesus sees him, and his disciples ask a question. Here's their question. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" His disciples are asking this question: why is he blind? Or what caused him to be blind from birth? And they've come up with two possible conclusions. He sinned. Now, think with me. If he's born blind, when are they thinking that he sinned? In the womb. That's their thought. He sinned maybe in the womb. Or was it his parents that sinned that made him blind? Those are the two possible scenarios they've got. And they're trying to make sense of the blindness. They've got God in the flesh with them. How do we make sense of this, Jesus? Now, rabbinical teachings, Jewish teachings, extra-biblical teachings, the scholars would tell us at this time, would tell us that rabbinical teachings would teach that babies in the womb can sin. And there can be impacts because of that sin and how they're born. Or parents can sin with babies in the womb. And because of the parents' sin, they can be born with things like blindness. That's how the rabbis, they believed that. They were teaching that. But what about biblically speaking? Because the disciples knew the Old Testament, right? They read the Bible of what they had of it, the Old Testament. And for us as people in the Bible, we can say this. Now, I'm going to be careful of my words here. There is a connection, generally speaking, between all suffering, all diseases, all death with sin. There is a connection, right? Generally speaking. So when I say sin in that statement, there's a connection, generally speaking, with sin in regards to suffering, disease, and death. That sin I'm speaking of is the fall. Genesis chapter 3, fall. The fall of sin, the fall of Adam, our representative. So we can say this on the Bible's grounds. Blindness, all suffering, and death entered the world because of sin. Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Or we could say it negatively. If there was never a Genesis chapter 3, if there was never a fall of Adam, there would be no death, or everything that comes with death, like sickness, disease, and suffering. Those all came as a result of Genesis chapter 3 fall. No fall, still in the garden. Fall, sin and death came. Suffering came. So we can say that generally speaking. Here are some other scriptures I'll let you look up later on in your own meditation time that would affirm death and all that's related to it, disease, sickness, suffering, is associated generally with sin in the fall. You can look up these scriptures later on, okay? There's some connections. We would get that from the Bible. But this isn't what the disciples are asking or assuming. They're not speaking about Genesis chapter 3, the fall, like all sin and death come from this. They're asking specific questions. This man's sin connected to this man's blindness, or this man's parents' sin connected to this man's blindness. But before we jump forward, Let's be gracious in this sense. Do we ever see in Scripture times where the Bible shows someone's personal sin bringing about a consequence of disease or death? Do we ever see stuff like that in the Bible? Yes, it's a lot in the Bible, actually. Here's a couple of examples for you to meditate on. You think of like Miriam. Remember Moses and Aaron and Miriam are with Moses, and they're struggling that Moses gets to be the mouthpiece. Aren't we all holy, they're saying? And they're rebelling against Moses, but really it's against God. And what happens to Miriam in Numbers chapter 12? She has what? Leprosy. She has leprosy. So she grumbled and complained, rose up against God's ordained way, and she gets leprosy. And you can read that. So there's a direct correlation between her sin and a disease, leprosy. Or you could look at other things. John chapter 5, I didn't deal with this when we went through John chapter 5. You remember the invalid that Jesus healed after 30-some years of being sick? And Jesus heals him. Do you remember what he said to him when he healed him? Go and sin no more that something worse may not happen to you. It seems like Jesus said, this is the result of something else, a sin maybe. But we can see, or in 1 Corinthians 11, you have the church in Corinth that are taking the elements in an unworthy manner, not loving each other. And Paul says to them, because of these things, many of you become sick, and some of you have even died. So personal sins tied to sickness, disease, or death. That does happen. The Bible shows us that that does happen. I don't think anyone would argue that as a result of sin, that specific illnesses or suffering can be a direct consequence. Here's the thing. But to assume this is the case for us, or for us to make that judgment towards someone else, is wrong. And this is what Job's friends did, didn't they? Remember what happened to Job in Job chapter 1 and 2? All his children died, all his possessions were robbed or taken away, and he was inflicted with some horrible disease of boils from head to toe. And what did Job's friends assume, like the disciples are doing now for this blind man? Well, this happened to you because you sinned. And they spent about 30 chapters arguing back and forth. This is the result or consequence of a sin you committed. And Job's saying, no, it's not. Who was right there? Did those things happen because Job had done a sin? No, it didn't. So these disciples are making the same assumption that Job's not so good friends made. They assumed it all happened because of that, but they were 100% wrong. Saints, in our all lives, if we are suffering and a specific sin is brought to our attention by the Holy Spirit, we should confess it and repent. But for us to assume this sin is the cause of my sickness or current suffering, or for us to do that in the lives of other people, in this body or in the world, is assuming things we should not assume. It's presumptuous. Can I tell you this? I'm very afraid that many of us in this room, in our own suffering, and in the counseling of others suffering, we spend most of our time trying to answer what the disciples are asking. What caused this? What sin did I commit that God's punishing me for that's causing this suffering in my life or my children's life? Or what sin did you commit that's making God treat you like that? This is where I hear most, even genuine Christians, spend most of their time as they assess suffering in their life. I'm going to tell you from the outset, it's not where you're supposed to focus your attention. And I watch people for year after year, or even decade after decade, linger here. Linger here. Jesus' answer will help all of us out. But I want to say to you today, if you're sitting here suffering physically, if your children are suffering or were born suffering, and it won't go away, and you find yourself consumed with, what sin did I commit that's caused this suffering in my life? Or what sin did I commit that caused suffering in my children's life? In other words, your time is consumed with this question. Why me? Why is this happening to me? What did I do? I want you to listen very carefully to Jesus' words when we get to verse 3, because they're extremely encouraging. If you've been counseling others suffering in this manner, let's try to figure out what sin you committed that would bring this atrocity upon you. You are presumptuous, you're assuming, and you're wrong to go there. It is not your job to go there and assume these things. Let's say this. Yes, it is true. If someone is living in contrast to the revealed will of God, there are consequences. We're not erasing that reality. If a mother is pregnant and she is shooting up heroin during her pregnancy, will it impact the baby inside of her? Yes. Is that a direct consequence of her sinful decision impacting the baby? Yes. If a man goes home every night and drinks a fifth of vodka every night, year after year, and his liver gives out, is that a direct consequence of suffering as a result of his sinful decision? Yes. That's not what we're talking about here. This man is born blind. He's born blind, and they want to know, why is he blind? What caused him to be blind? His sin or his parents' sin? So we're not removing what we just spoke about. This is a different scenario that we're dealing with. So if you're born with physical deformities, disease, or as you've grown, you have ailments that you don't know, doctors can't explain, and you live in that reality every moment of every day, and it's suffering for you, this is good news. This is good news. Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Jesus tells us this man's present suffering of being blind and all that came along with that does not correlate to past sins he committed or his parents committed. Let's stop right there. It was neither. I think that should tell us all something that I've already said, but here's in clear ways. Do not make assumptions like Job's friends did that someone's present suffering correlates with their past sins specifically. Don't make that assumption because you don't know. And that's not even where Jesus wants you to focus. Yes, he wants us to repent of any sin we are convicted of. But don't do that. It's not good counsel to give yourself. I've watched people literally for a decade keep asking, what sin have I committed that I keep suffering like this? And they haven't moved in 10 years because they keep trying to figure out, what did I do in the sin that caused this that God's so punishing me? God is so against me. That's the mentality. If you believe God is against you, you won't come towards him. You won't move towards him. You don't move towards people that are against you. You don't move towards people that want to do you harm and want to hurt you and want to leave you in a lifetime of pain and suffering if that's the intent. You don't want to move towards that type of person. And they're just sitting there. And then they start to counsel other people in the same way. Again, beloved, I really fear this is where most of us spend most of our thought process in regards to our own suffering or the suffering of other people. You say, well, if that's not how we should think about ourselves or counsel other people, what should be our focus then as it relates to suffering and God's sovereignty? Listen to Jesus' words Why was this man born blind? It was not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In grammar, this is called a purpose clause. It's giving us the purpose for why this man's born blind. You want to know why? You want a purpose for his blindness, Jesus is saying? It's not his sin or his parents. It's so the works of God might be displayed in him. The purpose of this man's blindness is the works of God being displayed. Now, before we try to understand all that that means, we can say this for sure. What caused the man's blindness? Well, God did. God did it. With a purpose in mind. This is where people really start to struggle, and some of you maybe even in the room might start to struggle. We have a man born blind, and this is not a good notion, but a lot of you have been raised in it like myself. Innocent little children. Remember that notion you were raised? It doesn't exist. There's no innocent little children, first of all. But that's usually the premise as to why people struggle, because they think innocent little child, nothing should happen. Children are not innocent, but it's not this man's lack of innocence as a child in the womb or even his parents' sin that's causing him to be born blind. So the works of God might be displayed in him. He spent his whole life as a beggar. How many years is this? I don't know. Decades on the side of a road, forgotten about. And what's happening in the minds of most humans when they start to hear these things is, because they have a very high view of mankind and a very low view of God, they really start to struggle here. Like, who does this God think he is treating people like this? And immediately their worldview, and maybe possibly your worldview, begins to be exposed as you think God is here for the glory of man rather than man here for the glory of God. And I say that full of compassion, but unafraid of the truth of it. Many Christians struggle with God being sovereign over sickness and suffering, and they try to explain verses like this away by saying, well, I think what a verse like this means is that God didn't cause this man to be born like this, but God came in at the end and swayed it in the favor of goodness. Like, these things just happen randomly. He's just born blind because of, I don't know, Satan or evil. And God, they want to remove God's sovereignty from children being born blind or suffering in their present lives. They don't like that. Have God touch that from a cause perspective. They're okay with God reaching in later on and just pushing it to make it work for good. They're okay with that. But don't make God sovereign over causality as it pertains to suffering, especially in birth. The problem is that's just not what Jesus says to them, though. The problem is that's not how the Bible speaks. Like, God sets it in motion and all these people are being born with suffering or defects or deformities, and God's like, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. Maybe I can reach in on the end and just spin this for good somehow. That is not the God of the Bible. Brother Corey read from Exodus 4 at the beginning of the service. Did you catch it? In case you missed it, let me show it to you again, because this isn't the only verse. There are numbers of verses we could point to in the Bible that speak to God being sovereign over how you're born. Look at it again in case you missed it. But Moses said to Yahweh, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in past or present, or either in past, since you have spoken to your servant. But I am what? Slow of speech and of tongue." Then Yahweh said to him, "Who has made man's mouth?" So now God asked the question, "Moses, let's just say I got a speech impediment. How about this? I stutter." Let's say that was the speech impediment. I just stutter. I have a stuttering tongue. Does that change life a little bit? Yep. And Moses says, "I can't go talk to Pharaoh because I stutter." And God's answer to him is this: "Well, who made man's mouth?" Look what he says next. "Who makes him," mankind, "mute or deaf or seeing or blind?" And then God helps him. "Is it not I, Yahweh? Don't I do that? Don't I make people that way? Because I make them?" And for a lot of people, those verses, like, "Oh, I don't want God touching that because I don't know how to reconcile my perception of what's good and what God's doing, and I don't like that." But God does that. He just says these types of things regularly in the Bible, unapologetically, to confront you and I and our man-centeredness and our little view of God, that my God can't handle being the creator and designer of things, even things that I think are broken. And God doesn't look at them and say they're broken. He says, "I intentionally did that." It's a struggle for a lot of people. And I want you to know this, it doesn't have to be. I'm not saying there's not tension there. It doesn't have to be a struggle. I'll give you one more verse to help you. Psalm 139, 13 and 14. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Why are we so against abortion? Because man's made in the image of God, and that's a person in there that God has particularly and uniquely designed. And for man to reach in there and put it into its life is murder. There's no accidents in babies. There's never been a birth where God goes, "I didn't see that coming." Why? Because he says, "I knit them together in the womb." The Georgia's baby was born the other day. We rejoice, healthy. But let me ask you this, what would we have done if that baby or another baby wasn't healthy? Do we just go, I don't want to say anything, I don't want to touch that? The Bible doesn't say turn away and don't look because you've got nothing to say. The Bible says, "I've got something to say to situations like that, even if it means a life of suffering for the child and for the parent." The Bible has good news and hope to give people like that, not only physically, but we'll see next week, spiritually, because that's what this picture is pointing to. We got something to say, not only if you have physical suffering, I've got a message for you, but more importantly, eternally significant, I have a message for you if you have eternal suffering, which is even greater. Why would we fear from addressing eternal things rather than addressing temporal things? Our God answers both of those questions because he reigns. Who made you the way you are? With all your defects. Slow of learning. God made you that way. I can't see very well. God made you that way. I know some of you sit here with lifelong internal suffering that none of us can see. God made you that way, and it wasn't an accident, and it wasn't because he's against you. It was on purpose. It's on purpose. We can go up to people who are different and say, "That's intentional, and I want to tell you why." We can counsel each other like that. It doesn't help people to remove God's hand and sovereignty in these situations. That helps nobody. And it's inconsistent theologically to say, "God, you're not big enough to be there as the purpose behind and the cause behind this, but we want you to reach in now You don't get them both ways. He's either sovereign in every bit of it, even the parts we can't reconcile, or he's out of it. You don't get to pick and choose where his hand touches. It's touching everything. And you want his hand to touch everything. You want a God who's intimately there in the womb dealing with things like this. If he's not there, then I have to say this to you. Random, evil, Satan, and good luck. Because that's consistent doctrine there. But I can come in and say, God, intentional, purposeful, for his good, for his glory, and your joy. Very different message. See the difference of them? Notice here, a brother pointed this out and I thought it was so good. Notice here that the disciples are focused on what's the cause, and Jesus is focused on what's its purpose. You see how different those questions are? All they care about is his sin or their sin. What caused it? And Jesus is saying neither caused it. Let's talk about the purpose of it. Why am I made this way? Why am I confined to a wheelchair? Why can't I see? Why do I live in constant pain? And this is where we spend most of our lives thinking, what sin did I commit? Why is God against me? And Jesus' words are this. Let's not talk about cause. Let's talk about the purpose of what that's there for now. And it's a shift of perspective away from God's against me or this randomly happened to me and God's not in control to God's definitely in control. He intended this and he has a glorious purpose behind it. One's a very hope-giving message. The other one just spins you in this world where you can't answer anything. Saints, you and I can look at someone dead in the eye in the midst of lifelong suffering and tell them, God's in this. I got a phone call this week about someone who, I think on the time I'm right, I think it's been 6 years they've been in the hospital. 6 years in the hospital. They can't eat. They haven't been able to eat in 6 years. Fed through a tube. Constant infections because this tube openness, it's just constant. Near death. Countless surgeries. And I got a call this week that she had a stroke. And the doctors came to her and said, you need to prepare yourself to die. And I've met with this person and her husband before, and I got a call this week from one of their relatives that said, hey, they want you to come talk to them again. Because they're going to do this surgery this week, and it's a really high-risk surgery, and even a healthy person may not make it through, let alone someone who's already teetering on death, and they wanted to know if you'll come talk to them again. What am I going to say to them? I don't know why this is happening to you. I hope you got really good doctors. Let's try to think of the sin that you've done that caused all this in your life. Let's think of that. What kind of counsel is that? You know, I can walk in that room, look this woman dead in the eye, full of hope, and I can say this to her. I want you to know that God's sovereign over your sickness. I want you to know he's underneath it all. And we're going to pray that the surgery goes well, but if it doesn't go well, there's a purpose for why you've been sick all these years. And then I'm going to say this to her, but I want you to know this. In order to see this purpose and find hope, you have to understand this purpose. It's a divine purpose. And you got to know the God behind the purpose before you can see how glorious this is. Where most people in the world are trying to figure out all the suffering from a worldly perspective, absent of God, I'm going to help her make the connection. There's purpose behind this, but it's tied to the God of Scripture. And you got to know this God. And the only way you can know this God is through the Savior his sent. His name is Jesus Christ. And he came to die not only for your physical sickness, but for your spiritual sickness. See, I've got a message for her. I've shared with you before my neighbor who's Hindu. What do you say? Do you talk to a lot of people pastorally? Do you have a lot of different counseling situations you talk to in the church and outside? Yeah. How do you know what to say to all those people? God has said it all. And it all comes to summary in one place called Jesus Christ. Listen, saints, you know these things too. And I'm preaching this sermon for those who are suffering in here, but also for you as you minister to one another and then you minister to lost people. That you help them see and connect these dots. It's purpose. It's not random. When your brother or sister in Christ is suffering daily and struggling with the why or what caused this, you can come to them and say this: there's a purpose. It's not random, it's not out of control, and the purpose, again, it's a divine purpose. Purpose finds its relation to God. Why are you suffering today if you're suffering? Why were you born that way? There's an intentional purpose, and it finds its purpose in relation to God. So when the world goes, I don't want to know anything about God, then I have nothing else to say to you. Because the purpose of your suffering is very purposeful, but it's tied to God. It's a divine purpose. In other words, this man was born blind for the glory of God, that the works of God might be displayed. Everything in this universe was created for the glory of God. Now you say, that news doesn't sit well with an unbeliever, right? I mean, to hear that everything is created for the glory of God, how's that comforting to a lost person? And I agree with you, it's not. I understand that. But see, now it's evangelistic, because I'm going to help them see the reason you can't connect these dots is because you've resisted the God behind the purpose of your suffering, and you don't love the glory of God. You love the glory of man. You love the glory of self. You love the glory of comfort. You love the glory of ease. You don't love the glory of God in your suffering. So in other words, there's a contingency to verse 3 being good news for our suffering. You know what the contingency is? You've got to love the glory of God. And if you don't love the glory of God, verse 3 is just not good news for you. But if you love comfort or health, wealth, and prosperity, and that's all that God is here to do is to give you health, wealth, and prosperity, then you won't like my message or the Bible's message, but you'll love some false teachers' messages. It is true that hearing present suffering is tied to a purpose, and that purpose is tied to the glory of God. And for regenerate believers, we say, hallelujah. Glory be to God, even if it means my suffering. We sang that first song, oh God, be my everything. Be my life. Did you mean it? Or is it, God, get glory in my life, but keep me healthy, wealthy, and prosperous? You can't love health, wealth, and prosperity more than you love the glory of God, and verse 3 be good news for you. But if you love the glory of God, and none of us want to face physical pain, but if you love the glory of God, and you can find joy in the glory of God, despite your health, wealth, and prosperity, then verse 3 comes rushing in like a flood and brings joy, strength, and comfort. Saying to the Christian, your suffering in the present time is so the glory of God can be revealed through your life. And for the believer, that's really good news. It means this: he's not against me, he's for me. And it's not meaningless, it's intentional. And it's working towards that great purpose for which the universe was created and for which I've been saved and where I find my great delight, the glory of God. Could it be if you struggle today in your present suffering? Could it be that you focused most, if not all of your attention, on the cause of it rather than the purpose of it. Why am I suffering? What caused me to suffer? Why is God against me? Instead of asking, what's the purpose of my suffering, God? And he answers it for you here. And maybe you aren't struggling because you've been focusing on the cause. You go, okay, I yield that everything's working together for good, and I yield to that, then maybe your struggle is here. I don't like the way you're going to get glory for my life. I think I have a better route for glory in my life than you do, God. Could that be why you're struggling so much in your suffering? Because if you read ahead in this verse, and I know most of you did in these chapters, you know what Jesus does with this blind man, don't you? What does he do? He heals him. And you go, I like this narrative. I like the idea of me being suffering, and I like this Jesus who comes and spits in mud and rubs it on the eye, and I get healed from my present suffering. I like that Jesus. Give me that Jesus. And maybe your struggle in your own personal lifetime suffering is that you don't like the glory that God's going to get from your life. You want the glory of God in healing. But the Bible speaks about another glory of God. You know what it is? The glory of God in sustaining grace through suffering. In fact, I would argue, biblically speaking, it seems like the works of God will be displayed in the midst of suffering more through his grace sustaining his people in the midst of it rather than in him delivering them it through healing. I love the miracle of healing. I just don't like the miracle of sustaining grace. And maybe your great struggle of why you are wearing down instead of being built up is that you are saying, God, I want your glory, but not through sustaining grace. I want your glory through healing in my life. Remove the suffering and get your praise. Don't keep me in it and sustain me. Could that be the source of our struggle? And I'm looking at people who I know are sitting right now aching in pain. And I'm not saying you can't want to be delivered physically, but I want you to want God's will for the works to be displayed in your life his way more than you want it to be your way. And I don't think you're going to find joy in your suffering until you say, God, your way is perfect. Have thy way with me, O God. Can I pray for healing? You better pray for healing. You should pray for healing. God does choose to heal. We prayed for that lady friend of ours that had cancer, and the doctors did the first lumpectomy, and the cancer's gone. It seems like the Lord's been merciful and healed her, working through some hands of doctors. All glory be to God. But would we sit here in this room, would I say, oh, glory be to God, if they said, nope, it's metastasized to every other organ in your body. You got 4 weeks to live. Which was the reality of a friend of mine from high school last December that we were praying for healing in. And he died in 4 weeks. All glory be to God for the healing. Any glory be to God for the dying? Because both of them showed glory. One was through healing. The other one was through sustaining. Thy will be done. Thy will be. You know what's better. I don't know what's better. I'm so nearsighted, God. All I can see is this next moment, and the pain feels like too much, and I don't know what's better. You do, but thy will be done. If you can get glory by sustaining me more and more, your will be done, not my will be done. I yield to your will because you're God and I'm not. This was Paul's prayer. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this. That it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's response, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness now, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a hard prayer to pray. That's a faith prayer. That's I love the glory of God better than life itself. You ever sing that song? Do you really? Do you love the glory of God? What if it means suffering? So, saints, what this ends up being is a faith issue. A faith issue. Can we trust that God really knows best? His plan of getting glory out of your life, his displaying of his works in your life through sustaining you in suffering, can you submit and yield with joy to him that that's better than healing if that's what he wills for you? Because I think that's the true question. I'm not minimizing suffering, but I want you to know this. Your suffering, your child's suffering, is intentional with purpose that God's work and glory might be displayed in your life, and it may be through sustaining grace. Saints, we don't have to look away. We can look dead in the eye of people. We have an answer. Our God is sovereign. He's working for glory, and it's good. Let me help you see it. Don't give unbiblical counsel to people. Oh, your suffering will end soon. What if it doesn't? What if God is willed to sustain them in grace through suffering for the next 50 years? And here you are giving them hope that the pain will end soon when you should be giving them hope. God knows what's best, and his grace is greater than the pain. He will sustain you. He loves you. This is a mark of sonship. Very different counsel. Where can we point him to? Don't lose heart. Though your outer self is wasting away, I hope that your inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are seen, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In other words, what? Fix your eyes on the prize of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And you may not see exactly how God's getting glory or his works are being displayed in your life through your present suffering, but this is a faith issue. Faith is, I don't see it, but I trust you. I'm persuaded that you're going to get glory in my life even through this suffering, God. That's what faith is. If you went to the fellowship conference, you heard Mac Tomlinson preach on the life of Jim Elliot, a young man. Seemingly given to the glory of God, given to the scriptures, given to the gospel, flies to Ecuador with friends, begins to reach untouched people, cannibal people, never even been contacted by the outside world. They meet with them in the jungle, and you know the story. And one of their first few meetings with them, the tribe comes out with spears, and the men had already determined, the missionaries had already determined that if they come at us to kill us, we've got guns, we will not use them. And sure enough, they came in the river with spears, and they ran all the men through, and they all died in the river. Young men with young wives, with young children. Where's the glory of God in that? Well, here we are speaking about this man's life still today. So Jim Elliot maybe didn't get to see the works of God displayed in his living or his dying, but I want you to know this. It was displayed. It is being displayed still to this day. So just because you and I can't see, God, how are you getting glory? I feel like I'm moving farther away from you in the suffering. And he's saying to you, I will sustain you, but get the big picture of this. It's about me and my glory, and find joy in that. I heard a sermon this week where someone mentioned Joni Erickson Tada. A lot of you know her. She was a young girl in high school, a very athletic woman. She was getting ready to go away to college. She had just recently been converted, and she had just recently prayed a prayer, God, draw me nearer to you. She's out swimming. She jumps off of a tube and dives into deep water, but it's shallow. She hits the fourth vertebrae, severs her spinal cord, and from shoulder down, she's a quadriplegic. And she mentions in her testimony, is this how you answer prayer, God? And then later on, she went in her testimony to say this, I wake up every day. She goes, no, I take that back. Every single moment, I can't do anything unless God is there to help me. And as I reach to him in faith, I have more intimacy with Jesus in this wheelchair than I ever would have had outside of it. Do you think in the very moment she's experiencing this, though, she can see how God's going to work through this to get the works and the glory of God in her life? No, she had to act in faith. She's been to over 50 countries proclaiming the gospel through her testimony, speaking about a God that's greater than physical movement of the body.
I don't know how God's going to reveal his works in your life through your suffering. I don't know that, but he said that he is, and he said that he will in your life and others. And we've got a good message. So let's believe it. Let's live in light of it. Let's encourage each other towards it, and let's reach the lost world with it. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, help us. Help. God, help those in the body right now that face moment by moment suffering, that this word would reach inside of them and become a constant source of strength and encouragement, that it's purposeful. There's a reason behind it, and it's for the works of God to be displayed in their life. And even when they can't see it, tomorrow when they wake up and this word's not fresh in their mind anymore and the pain is fresh in their mind, let the Spirit come and remind them the works of God will be displayed either through healing or sustaining grace. And encourage them, God, moment by moment, day by day. Help us to be people who counsel biblically with Christ at the center. And help us not to be people who turn away from physical or spiritual suffering, but move towards people as ambassadors of Jesus Christ with the glorious hope of the gospel, pointing them towards eternity with him. We love you. We praise you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.